This morning, we are turning to the last two chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew. Skipping ahead just a little bit, since today is Easter Sunday, I do want to look at Matthew's account of the resurrection. If you'd like to turn and follow along as we read God's Word together. As you turn, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I want to start in Matthew 27, verse 62, and read through 28:15. Matthew 27, 62, hear the word of the Lord. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers? Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Gracious God, we turn to your word for us this morning, asking that your spirit would rest upon us, that you would help us to be steadfast in our listening, our hearing, our speaking, our believing, and in our living. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, to set the context for our passage this morning, Jesus is crucified, dead, and buried. And in our opening section, the enemies of Jesus, both political and religious, are just as thrilled as they can be to have him just where they have wanted him for so long, crucified, dead, and buried. And as we all know, dead people don't rise. Their concern at this point, at the beginning of our passage, is for him to stay there. And following the burial, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they come to Pilate to make sure that the tomb of Jesus is secure, to make sure that the body cannot be stolen, to make sure that no trickery is going to be pulled during this three-day period, because they know, as they say in our passage, this man said he was going to rise on the third day. Now, I have to point out the astonishing irony, the astounding hypocrisy in this. And it shows us how desperate these religious elites and the political elites, how desperate they are to eliminate Jesus. They come to Pilate on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. They come to Pilate, show up at his office to engage in political intrigue, in order to make sure that this body stays buried. That is a clear, clear breach of the Sabbath. A clear breach of the Sabbath. And you remember in our study of Matthew, the number of times the Pharisees have nitpicked Jesus to the nth degree over particularly Sabbath law, traditions of men. They go to speak to Pilate in his office on the Sabbath. I think back to Matthew chapter 12 especially. Do you remember in Matthew 12 when Jesus, out of compassion, healed the man with a shriveled hand? And that's when the Pharisees first explicitly began to plot his murder. We're going to murder this man for breaking our Sabbath laws. And yet here they are breaking their own Sabbath laws in order to engage in political intrigue. And Pilate says to them, do whatever you have to do to make it secure. Look at the end of verse 65. You have a guard of soldiers, as a Roman soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. 24/7 Roman guards. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone. Now, when you seal the stone, it's these tombs exist to this day. You can go see them in the Holy Land. It's a huge, massive, weighty stone that's rolled in front, seals the entrance to the tomb, or it encapsulates the entrance. The seal is actually a Roman seal. They would take heavy-duty rope and reinforce around this rock, tie it down, secure it. Then they would take clay and seal the gaps in between. And then they would take an imperial seal of the Roman army and press it into it. This thing is secure as you can possibly imagine. I cannot imagine any realistic way that this ragtag group of disciples could have overcome a bunch of Roman guards 24/7, move this massive stone, break the seal. The whole idea that they might break in and steal the body, I think, is just preposterous, especially when they go through all of this trouble. I don't think they could have stolen the body. But is it possible that he could rise from the dead on the inside? And I would say, yes, it is. I'm sure there are people here that are skeptical of that. I've never seen anybody personally rise from a tomb. I doubt anybody here has. We don't have the context for that. I think our frame of reference is when we see people die, they are just like us. They're broken. They're sinful. They're fallen human beings. But if God exists, like the Bible says he does, if God created all things, like the Bible said he did, if we're honest, I think we have to say it is possible. It is possible. It is within the realm of possibility that Jesus could rise from the dead. It's not any more impossible than it is for God to create us in the first place. It's not any more impossible than the idea that we even exist. You cannot rule out, I don't think you can rule out the resurrection as an impossibility. If God took on flesh and came into this world, he created and he faced and conquered sin and death, I don't think it's intellectually responsible to just dismiss the possibility of a resurrection. Of course it's possible. But the most important question is it true? It's one thing to say it's possible. It's another thing to say that it actually happened. And there's no doubt the gospel writers, all of them, all four of them, and then later the writers of the New Testament epistles, believed it with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength that Jesus was risen from the dead. Now, Matthew gives us several arguments for the truth of the resurrection. It's not exhaustive evidence, but it makes a really good case. I don't even want to look at all of them this morning, but I do want to look at five. Briefly, five arguments from Matthew that I think leads incredible credibility to the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. First, you have the empty tomb, verses 2 through 6. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. The giant sealed stone the Roman military guards 24/7, and yet they come to the tomb on Easter Sunday morning and it is empty. Again, I don't think there's any plausible way that the disciples could have pulled this off. And it points to the truth that you cannot imprison the Lord of life. I don't think his friends would have ever even dreamed of perpetuating some kind of fraud in removing the body, pretending it was alive, and then die for that deception. That just does not make sense. But even if it had entered their heads, these Roman guards are continually watching it. It would make it impossible. It's interesting, though. You know, the story starts here with how deeply important it is to the religious and the political leaders to guard this tomb 24/7 and do everything they can. Pilate's words, do everything you can to keep this thing secure. It's the most important thing in the world to them. These Roman soldiers, it's penalty of death if you don't fall asleep as a Roman guard soldier. But then by the end of the story, they flip their whole story and they make this incredulous claim that the guards didn't do their job. None of that makes sense. The fact that the tomb is empty is an incredible argument for the truth of the resurrection. Let me give you a second one that Matthew points out too. It's the witnesses. And it's not just any witnesses, it's the female witnesses. The two Marys go to the tomb on the dawn of the first day of the week, Sunday morning. They don't see the resurrection. None of the disciples actually saw the resurrection itself, but what they do see are divine signs that attest to the resurrection. It's not just that the tomb is empty, but they get there and there is a miraculous earthquake, which is a common theme in the Bible. God brings earthquakes when something really important is about to happen. And then there's this an angel of the Lord who flat out tells them that Jesus is risen. And then the angel opens the tomb and the two women look inside and they see he's not there any longer. But what's astounding is all of this is brought to us, to Matthew, by two female witnesses. And friends, you have to understand how unheard of that was in the ancient world. In the ancient world, neither Jewish nor Greco-Roman circles would allow women to bear witness in a court of law. Women were viewed by Greco-Roman society and Jewish society as property. I'm sorry, but that's true. And you start to look at this whole story of Jesus, and I think it's a strong apologetic as well. Jesus, in the Gospels, he comes to us out of this obscure province that nobody's ever heard of. He's born into poverty. Matthew opens up with this genealogy that has all kinds of disreputable people and disreputable females. That was a very problematic genealogy for a Messiah, for a Savior. He worked as a builder, either a contractor or a masonry. And he goes to a cross, which is the place associated with God's curse. We've seen all through Matthew's gospel, the disciples still don't get this. Everything about this Messiah, everything about this Christ is what you would not expect. Everything about him is the last thing in the world you would write if you were making this up. And then now, on top of all of that unexpected work of the Messiah, God allows the first witnesses of his resurrection to be women. If anybody's going to fabricate this story, every single one of those details would be different. That is, none of that is what you would choose, nor would you choose females to be the first witnesses. That's just not anything you would make up, but this is the economy of the kingdom. This plays right into this message that Jesus has been sending. The last are going to be first. The first are going to be last. God is turning this whole world upside down. It's nothing we would make up, but it sure does ring of truth that this is a plan that God would come up with. Such a remarkable thing. So you've got the empty tomb. It was guarded and sealed. You've got the female witnesses. Let me give you a third one that I think Matthew points out here. It's the resurrection appearances. Verse 9. Behold, Jesus met them. That's the two ladies, the two Marys, and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then you skip down to verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Very reasonable. Not a detail I would include if I were making this up. But the point is, they all recognize it. There are so many resurrection appearances recorded in the Gospels. Matthew gives us these two, the ladies and then the 11 disciples. That's another powerful piece of evidence for the resurrection. It's undeniable that a large number of people believed they had seen their crucified Jesus alive after a number of people verified that he was dead. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives a whole list of eyewitnesses by name. And he says, in addition to that, there was over 500 more eyewitnesses who saw him after he was dead, and they all attest that he is alive. Let me share a quote with you. This is from George Sinclair, an article defending the resurrection. He says, quote, "These appearances recorded in the scriptures of the resurrected Jesus, these appearances were to men and women, individuals, couples, groups, at least one large crowd. The appearances were inside and outside, in different locations, and at different times of the day. He was physically touched, audibly heard, visually seen, and he ate food in the presence of witnesses. None of these witnesses believed that Jesus would rise from the dead before he rose from the dead. And all of them knew him before his death, so they knew he was the same Jesus who died on the cross," end quote. That is powerful eyewitness testimony from over 500 people. Paul says you can go talk to them. The ones that are, most of them are still alive when he wrote it. He said you can go talk to them. These appearances and all of their variety is strong evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. You've got the empty tomb. You've got the female witnesses that you'd never make up. You've got the resurrection appearances to over 500 people that knew him before he died. Let me give you a fourth one, fourth of five. The fulfilled predictions. You remember Matthew, one of his deep concerns in his gospel is the fulfillment of prophecy. He's always pointing out how these things were prophesied before. You'll remember in the gospel account, Jesus predicted that he was going to die and that he was going to rise again on the third day four times. There are four different occasions recorded in Matthew's gospel. I'm going to die, I'm going to rise, I'm going to rise on the third day. That's exactly what's got the Pharisees and scribes so worked up here. And they're going to see Pilate on the Sabbath. Look what Matthew says in chapter 28, verse 6. Quoting the angel, "He is not here, for he has risen as he said." Jesus predicted he would rise on the third day. Jesus prophesied repeatedly that he would be killed and that he would rise again. Matthew says that's exactly what happened, exactly the way Jesus said it would happen, exactly as Jesus said it would happen. It is a fulfilled prophecy. Empty tomb, female witnesses, resurrection appearances, the fulfilled predictions. Let me give you a final one. Global mission. Look at how Matthew ends his gospel. Verse 18. He appears to the 11. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Go and make disciples of all the nations.'" Let me tell you one of the most remarkable things about Christianity that baffles historians and sociologists to this day. And they have no explanation for it. It is the most massive, rapidly growing movement in human history from its earliest weeks. Just weeks after this passage, just weeks after the resurrection of Jesus, the explosion of growth in the church boggles the mind. The whole book of Acts is the story of the church just exploding. Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It is just hard to explain, and I think it's hard to imagine any other explanation other than if they're preaching the resurrection of Jesus, and it is having this explosive impact, and to this day is the largest movement in human history, there must be something to it. There must be something to this story that Jesus rose from the dead, especially when it's in the face of hostility, in the face of opposition, in the face of persecution, which is the story of the church throughout her whole history. It's the story of every one of these eyewitnesses. These 11 apostles, they're going, everyone but one, I believe, John, dies a martyr's death. You know, human beings, they will lay their life down for something that they believe to be true. You'll die for a cause that you believe to be true, but you will not lay your life down for something that you think is false. You will not lay your life down for something that you know to be a lie. Not if you're straight in the head. These people believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. These men and women died because they said the resurrection of Jesus was true. Does that prove the resurrection? No, that doesn't prove it. But something happened to these people. Something has been happening to people throughout human history. Something is happening this morning that causes millions and millions of people to do exactly what you're doing right now, to gather and worship Jesus. And if you're a Christian, you'll say it's the resurrection. Is it possible that Jesus rose from the dead? Absolutely. Is it true that Jesus rose from the dead? That is the question before you this morning. Matthew has given us many reasons why he believes it's true. I think it's very interesting, though. Once again, yeah, Matthew's been real clear about giving two different responses. There's a right way to respond to Jesus, there's a wrong way to respond to Jesus. Look at our passage this morning. You have two different messages going back from the grave. On the one hand, to the disciples, you have these women coming back and saying, Jesus is alive. On the other hand, you have these soldiers going back to the chief priests saying, the body is stolen. But notice what you don't have. And this is true in all of the Gospels. You don't have anybody on Easter Sunday morning, that first Easter Sunday morning, that denied that the body was gone. You don't have anybody denying that the tomb is empty. The question is, what do you do with the empty tomb? Nobody attempted to deny it. Friends, I'm asking you this morning to consider Jesus, the crucified, risen Savior, the resurrected Savior, and to come to him in repentance and humble trust. Father in heaven, we thank you for this Easter Sunday. We thank you for that wonderful message that he is not here. He is risen just as he said. And Lord, I ask that we would take it to heart, that it would change our lives, and that we would be faithful disciples in telling others about Jesus. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen.